I'll just be a moment getting set up, but it would be a big help to me if you could reach behind you and grab a Bible and turn to page 702, the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapter 52, verse 13 onwards. So I'll read the passage out and then pray and then go on with the sermon. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him stricken by God. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's just pray. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts which are able to understand what you've said to us in your word. I pray that you'd speak to each of us today. I pray that you'd give us comfort where that's needed, and that we'd be able to rejoice in the good news of your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you've all heard the saying, every cloud has a silver lining. There's a more cynical version of that, which says, every silver lining has a cloud. And I think that saying tells us something true about the world that we look at, doesn't it? We do have moments of happiness, moments where we can enjoy the world that we're in, but very often, those are followed soon afterwards by clouds that come over. So there's real truth in that saying. There's a cloud in every silver lining. This passage here is good news for people the people of Israel, who felt that the clouds were going to engulf them, that they weren't going to be able to see any happiness anymore. This is good news. Have a look in chapter 52, verse 7, just a few verses beforehand. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. In a way, this is the good news of the Old Testament, this passage. So you know, the Gospel of Mark begins the good news about Jesus Christ, about Jesus, the Messiah. Well, this is like the good news in the Old Testament about the Messiah who's promised to come. And it's about God's surprising servant. The start of the passage looks great. The servant is high and raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But later on, he's despised and rejected, killed. So this is God's servant who is good news, but he's a surprising servant. Now, our world needs good news, doesn't it? We look around at the world, and of course we do see things that give us happiness. We do see things that are there to enjoy. But at the same time, very often, the clouds of darkness do come back over, don't they? We look around, and we see that things aren't as they ought to be. Things aren't right. We see injustice. We see suffering. We see poverty. But I think the thing that's most on my heart at the moment is that we see death, don't we? Whether it's in Japan, where the great scythe of death sweeps away tens of thousands of people in a few moments, people who are known and loved. Or whether it's the death that touches somebody who we know and love and leaves us heartbroken. We look at the world and we think things aren't the way they ought to be. So our world needs good news, and so did the world of the people that Isaiah was writing to. And to understand the surprising servant and to understand the surprising problem, we're going to go back to the world Isaiah was writing to and look at what he says there. Now, to help us remember the surprising servant and who he is, I've got three things here which hopefully will stick in your memory. The first one is a horrible mask. The second one is a little pot plant. And the third one, well, it looks like a sheep, but we didn't have any toy goats, so you have to pretend it's a goat. Now, we'll come back to what these mean as we go through the passage. But I want you to take away that this is God's surprising servant. He's not what people are expecting. And he's also coming to solve a problem that's different from the one that people see when they look at the world. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are written to explain that Israel are going to face God's judgment and they're going to be sent away in exile to a foreign land. And the first 39 chapters are really ones that point us to the problem that underlies every other problem. Now, in Israel, exile for anybody would be a terrible fate. It involves somebody else invading your country, seeing people killed, and then being taken away to be a captive or a slave in a foreign country. It's awful. But for Israel, it was going to bring with it other problems as well. They were going to wonder, where is God in this? They were going to look back on the great promises that God had made, and they were going to say, has God forgotten his promises? Or is he perhaps just unable to keep them? And there were three great promises that the first part of Isaiah speaks to especially, and it's the promises of the temple and the king and the land. The first promise is the promise of God's temple. The temple was the visible sign that God was present with his people. And when the temple was built, God said to Solomon, the Lord said, I have consecrated this temple by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. But by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, the temple's burnt, it's been destroyed. So was God unable to keep his promise? Or had he forgotten? The next promise was the promise of the king. God spoke to David and he said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. But by the end of 2 Kings, God's king has been taken away. It's just another pathetic captive in Babylon. Had God forgotten his promise, or was he unable to keep it? And the third one was the promise of the land. In Deuteronomy 4, God speaks of the land as a gift from the Lord for all time. But in the exile, the people were taken away from the land. Had God forgotten his promise? Was God unable to keep it? You see the problem that the people of Israel were going to face. Not just exile, but they were going to wonder, where is God in the darkness around us? And Isaiah is a bit like a doctor. You go to Isaiah and you say, I feel these problems. There are these things that I can see that are wrong. And just like a doctor who tells you what the illness is underneath it, Isaiah tells the people of Israel the problem that lies underneath all the things that they can see that's wrong. Each of those promises had a condition attached. Israel had to obey God, and they didn't do it. So Isaiah says, the problem behind all the other problems is that you've rebelled against God and been wicked. The disaster in Isaiah is pictured as disease, as illness, as suffering. It's the harvest of the seed of sin that was sown before. But in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah turns from this message of exile and of judgment to a message of hope. Chapter 40 verse 1 starts off, comfort, comfort my people. And that message of hope is how Isaiah really carries on. But there's still this problem. How can God promise peace for Israel when they're sinful? And chapter 48 really brings this out. It says, peace is a blessing from God that's given to the righteous, but withheld from the wicked. And Israel are described as being wicked and rebellious. So how can God give peace to people who don't deserve it, to people who are sinful? And so this passage here that we're going to look at, this is real good news because it deals with the problem that lies behind every other problem. It deals, if you like, with the cancer that's hiding under the skin of Israel. And it's not just good news for Israel. It's real good news for us too. Because just like if you like, Israel is a picture of the world as a whole. And just like Israel, the cancer that is under the skin of the world, hidden away, is sin and the judgment it brings. And so this is real good news for us too, because here God tells us how his servant will deal with sin. Well, let's have a look at the passage then. It starts off in verse 13 by saying, "See, my servant will act wisely." Now, the servant is a kingly figure, and the word there for act wisely is very unusual in the Old Testament. It's used actually only of two other people, and they're David and Hezekiah, who were the two kings of Israel who followed God faithfully. So the picture here is that God's servant, like those great kings, David and Hezekiah, will be somebody who obeys God's commands, who acts wisely, who follows God's commands, and succeeds in what he sets out to do. So far, so good. No real surprises. And then it carries on. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Raised and lifted up is only used in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Raised and lifted up is only used in Isaiah about the Lord. You think back to Isaiah chapter 6. God is in his temple. He's raised and lifted up. And so here, the servant, God's servant, is described as being like God himself. And then he's highly exalted. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, we're told that only God is to be exalted. Anyone else who thinks they're exalted will be cut down, will be humbled, and will be terrified on the day of the Lord. So again, it's somebody, God's servant, is somebody who is like God himself. In fact, who is God himself. And so far, we've got a picture of a great servant. But here's where the surprise comes in. Have a look at verse 14. Many will be appalled at him. He's going to be marred and disfigured. Now, this isn't the normal description of a king, is it? Now, this is where the horrible mask comes in. If you woke up one night and you saw me looking like this, I don't think you'd want to be my friend, would you? That's the picture here. It's of somebody who you look at and you go, oh, you recoil from them. You don't want to know them. So the picture here is that God's servant, like somebody who's disfigured or is wearing a mask, that God's servant is somebody who people will recoil from instead of welcoming. And then it carries on in verse 15 to say, God's servant will sprinkle many nations. Now, the idea of many nations has come up in Isaiah before. God has said, it's too small a thing for me to save just Israel. So I'm going to save all the nations, the whole world. And so here the picture is of salvation coming to many nations by God's servant, not just to Israel. But he's going to do it by sprinkling them. Now, this sounds pretty odd to us, but it's a pointer back to the first chapters of Leviticus, where God commanded how the people in the Old Testament were to worship him by sacrificing animals to pay for sin. And so here we have a hint of how God's servant is going to deal with sin. He's going to be a sacrifice, and the blood of his sacrifice will cover not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of many nations. Now, I wonder if already you can start to see why the good news in the Old Testament is the same as the good news in the New Testament. Who is it in the New Testament, good news, who is God's servant? Who's the one who comes in the line of David, who acts wisely, obeys God, and succeeds in what he sets out to do? Who's the one in the New Testament who's raised and lifted up and greatly exalted, God himself, and now seated at the right hand of God? But who's the one in the New Testament too, who when people looked at him, they didn't welcome him. They recoiled from him as if he was disfigured. Who's the one who died a sacrificial death for sin, not just for Israel, but for the world? Well, let's carry on and see how the picture is built up in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. And here, the big picture here is of a little plant growing out of dry ground. Now, this plant is growing out of very dry ground because it's one that lives in my study. And so that I don't have to remember to water it, it's a fake plant. So I thought it was a very good illustration of a little plant growing out of dry ground. But the picture here is that God's servant, even though he's great, he's God himself, he's going to be so insignificant that he can be compared to a little plant. And that's why in verse 1 there, it says, Who has believed our message? This is the arm of the Lord coming, God's mighty power to save, and yet people won't recognize him. He'll look so insignificant that people won't believe. In fact, he's going to be despised and rejected by other people. Now, who in the New Testament good news does this remind us of? Who's the one who's God's mighty arm, his power to save, and yet who looked insignificant when he came? Who's the one when people saw him, didn't give attention to him? Who's the one, in fact, who was despised and rejected by others? Well, let's see how the picture builds up. In verses 4 through 6, we come to the center point of this whole section in Isaiah. And here, when we're told that he's the one who took up our pain and bore our suffering, we're pointed back to Leviticus again. And that's where my goat comes in. Okay? Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about the goat who was sacrificed once a year for Israel's sin. And the way it was pictured was like this. Imagine that I am Israel. I'm carrying around a burden on my back. And the burden is the weight of my sin. If I carry that burden myself, then one day I'll have to bear God's punishment for it too. And so what happened in Leviticus was once a year the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and the burden of sin would go from the people of Israel across onto the goat. And the goat would carry that sin and God's judgment out into the wilderness to die. And the language that's used here is just the same. The picture is that God's servant will bear the sin and the punishment that's deserved by Israel and by the world. This is the turning point in Isaiah. This is not just a silver lining in the dark clouds that we see around us. This is the noonday sun breaking in and shining more brightly than we can imagine. Just think back a bit for a moment about the images that are used there to describe God's servant. There's the horrible mask. He's somebody who people will look at and they'll recoil from instead of welcoming. He's the little plant, insignificant, despised and rejected. But most of all, he's that scapegoat, bearing sin and bearing God's punishment in place of other people. The New Testament good news, of course, points us to Jesus as the servant of God. Jesus is the one, if we look back over the passage, who acted wisely, God's kingly servant in David's line. Jesus is the one who is raised, lifted up, and highly exalted in heaven, as he ought to be, God himself. But Jesus is the one who people were appalled at, who people turned away from. Jesus is the one whose death paid not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the world. Jesus is the one whose message wasn't believed then and isn't believed now, even though he's God's mighty power to save. Jesus is the one who is despised and rejected by others because he seemed insignificant. And then most of all, Jesus is the one who took up the pain and the suffering, the consequences of God's curse, who took up the sin itself, who was pierced for our transgressions, who bore the punishment from God for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by the wounds of Jesus, we are healed. So when we look around at the world and we say, I can see darkness, I can see the clouds coming, then we don't just have to look for the silver lining. We can see that this passage tells us the good news about God's servant Jesus, who's dealt not just with the things that we can see, but with the problem underneath every other problem, the problem of sin. Well, how should we respond to that great good news? I think the first thing we need to do is to praise God. And that's what happens in Isaiah beforehand and after this passage, is there's an expression of praise for God for his servant. Because God's servant hasn't just dealt with the things that we can see that are wrong. He's dealt with the cancer that lies under the skin of the world. He's dealt with death itself. We see that Jesus died on the cross, but he rose again to say that the punishment for our sin is being completed. And because of that, we too, even though we still suffer the loss and the grief of death now, can look forward to a day when we'll see the resurrection ourselves. Just like Jesus did when his friend died, we do weep and we mourn. But we don't weep forever. We won't mourn forever. One day, we too will leap for joy because we'll see God's servant, Jesus, returning. It'll be the day of the resurrection when life returns. But as well as praising God for the good news that he has given us about God's servant, Jesus, we have to be like God's servant in one way, and that's to persevere in the middle of suffering. Now, there are people who say God's kingdom has come and who talk about the idea of building the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven here on earth now. And you actually hear this from people like Philip Pullman, who's an atheist, but even sometimes from Christian preachers. I heard one recently say this. And I don't think that recognizes the reality of the world around us and the fact that we're between when God's servant has first come and when he's going to return at the resurrection. In fact, I think to view the world that way, you have to stick your fingers in your ears and close your eyes and ignore what's going on around. So this good news does demand perseverance from us. We recognize the reality of suffering, and we do have to persevere with it. But we don't have a perseverance of despair. We have a perseverance of hope. We have a perseverance that remembers that just as was promised in Isaiah all that time ago, hundreds of years before Christ, we remember that God's servant Jesus has come and has dealt with sin. We have a perseverance of praise because we look forward, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we look forward to the day when we too will be raised with him. So let's pray now as we finish for hearts of praise to recognize the good news in the darkness of the world around us, but for hearts of perseverance too, that like Jesus, we'd be willing to carry on suffering between the time now and when Jesus returns. Lord God, we thank you for the promises of your servant that we find in Isaiah. We thank you for the good news of the Old Testament. We thank you that it's the same as the good news of Jesus in the New Testament. And we thank you for what the Lord Jesus was willing to bear for us, that he was willing to bear our sin and our guilt and the punishment of God himself. Father, I pray that in response we would have hearts of praise, that we would praise you for the good news that you've given us. And Father, I pray too that we would be able to persevere in the midst of the suffering that we do see around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we've still got just a few minutes left. And the idea is that if you're still left with questions about the passage, or if you're confused about something I've said, then feel free to ask, and I'll do my best to answer. I might have to come back to you later. Okay, we've got a few minutes, actually, yeah. Or did I sum it up completely? Well, that's God's providence, not my. Yeah. I mean, Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2. He quotes this passage and says, even if you're a slave suffering unjust treatment, you can persevere because you can give thanks because Jesus has dealt with your sin. And at first that seems strange, doesn't it? But there is that thing that because of this, we can persevere through whatever the discomfort and trouble that we face as a Christian. Yes. Yes. Yep, it's a word that just means I've seen it translated literally as a sucker. It's just a very small plant. With that one, can I come back to you. I'll go dig up my notes and figure out and look at it a bit more closely. But the image is of insignificance. That's the big picture of it, which is what I was hoping to get across with the pot plant. It's a little plant, not a great king, is the picture. And there's also something there about being under God's gaze. So there's a lot there about where people are looking. So people look away, God looks on them, and we turn away like sheep. So, but yeah, I'll dig up my notes on the exact meaning of that. Yeah. Yes. That's right, quite a short period of time in the history of the world. Well, it might be worth looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just very quickly, it's on page 170. Somebody will get there before me, which is embarrassing for the preacher. Oh, there we go, 174. And this is the one that speaks about the land as being a gift forever. But the whole chapter is conditional on Israel obeying. And the same is true of the promise of the king. It's conditional on the king being obedient, and the promise of the temple, which is conditional on the people being obedient. But in God's grace, even though Israel weren't obedient, even though the king wasn't obedient, and so all of those things came to an end, I think in God's grace we do see both the promise of a return in Isaiah itself, but also the fact that as we read through, say, Hebrews in the New Testament, we see that these things were pictures of what God has promised for actual eternity. So one day we will be in God's land forever after the return of Christ. One day we will have God's presence with us forever. And we'll see Jesus face to face, Revelation says. One day we will have God's King, Jesus, over us forever. And in a way, we have that now because Jesus has come. But we don't really see it properly until the return of Christ. So there's a sense in which those conditional promises, they did come to an end, but also there's a way in which we can look forward to seeing them fulfilled one day. Does that? Yeah. Cool. Yeah, go for it. Yes. Physically as well. Sure. Okay. Exactly, and we're all going to die, which, you know, in the end. So I think there's two parts to it. One is that in Isaiah, sickness and all other kinds of suffering, so sickness, injustice, suffering and exile of the people, these are all things that are consequences of sin. So the curse of God on the world. And so when we see in verse 5 there that those things are healed by the wounds of Jesus, it's really pointing us back to the problem underneath. The problem of sin. But at the same time, when the problem of sin is dealt with, then those other problems that come with it, the problems of God's curse, will one day be healed. And we see a foretaste of that, I think, in when Jesus came to earth. So when Jesus came to earth, that verse is quoted about the fact that he healed the sick. So when he healed the sick in Matthew 8, I think, the idea is that he's showing there a picture of the healing that on the cross he's going to make for sin. But we won't see that completely until the resurrection. But then, of course, all sickness will be healed. Death will be no more. But I don't think we can realistically say that now is the time when we see that the consequences of sin are gone. The consequences of sin are still with us in this world, and one of those is sickness. But the sin itself has been dealt with, and one day the consequences will be too, is the way. It's an ongoing thing, yeah. So it's not so much that now, when I get sick, I can say, because Christ died, that I'll get better from the sickness, because I might not, I might die. The idea is that one day when Christ returns, having taken away sin in his first coming, he's then going to take away the sickness that's its consequence at his second. Does that make sense? Okay. It's pretty much 20 past. Do feel free to come and ask me other questions afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it.
Shall we just, let's pray together and then we'll say the grace together to finish. So I'll just pray. Father, take what's happened this morning and work it into our lives so that we would be changed. Lord, we pray for more of you, less of us in our flesh. Lord, more of your spirit. Thank you for your word. Lord, may your word just speak to us through this week and have your way, Lord, in us. Amen. So let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.